Morning and welcome to New Life Church, and welcome to those who are joining on live stream. So good to have our guests with us. It's so good to have Joe and Beverly Wilson back and their son David, and joy to see you always, brother. For those who are visiting for the second time or more, we're so honored to have you, and I hope you've already been warmly greeted by several people. I hope you've been enjoying the Olympics. And the neat thing about it being postponed a year is that we only have to wait 3 years to enjoy them again. But Allison Felix, who you may have seen yesterday, got her 11th medal, the most decorated track and field athlete in history, is a spirit-filled believer and radical follower of Jesus. And her her father is a professor at the Master Seminary in Santa Clarita, California. And so we've been rooting for her for a long time since our daughter Laura went to the Master's College years and years ago. Well, beloved, I need to catch you up on several things going on in the church family. We're so thankful for Betsy Embry's continued recovery. Randy and Betsy, there you guys are. Welcome back. What an amazing story. And woohoo! Randy, I appreciate you in how you've taken care of her and Betsy. God really delivered you. It's just an extraordinary story. It's wonderful to have. Did I hear you actually went to the fair? And you're here? Praise the Lord. All right, so please continue to remember Betsy in prayer as she directs our Awana ministry, and she needs a little more time. And her temptation will be to do more than she should do right now. So let's all agree together that we're going to help her. We're going to keep things off her plate until she's ready to come back. All right, right after this service, I'll be heading to Eskenazi to see Carl Kessler. Carl suffered rather serious brain injury when he fell, and he's only in recent days been able to recognize people again, so I'll be heading up to see him. Please remember Carl in prayer. And of course, Joni. Joni is fighting for her life, Joni Smothers. We had a really sweet time at the hospital, just in God's word and in praying together. Greg has been working a split shift, working in the mornings, taking a couple hours to go to the hospital, and then back to work, sometimes not getting home till 8 o'clock at night, and then sometimes having to head back to the hospital after that. You can imagine how exhausted he is, but he has truly honored and glorified God as a husband and as a father. I could not be more proud of him. Joni's sister-in-law, Emma, is here and has been visiting, and so please make her feel welcome. Emma, so sorry to put you on the spot. Could you just raise your hand, like everybody see you back here behind Chris and Lisa? But we want to love on you appropriately, and she's a great blessing. But please remember the family. I had just a wonderful opportunity to talk with Kristen, Greg and Joni's daughter, yesterday, and Greg's 97-year-old dad has been at the hospital with him every time I have been here. We were talking about his experiences in World War II, I think he could easily outwork a lot of us still. He's just an amazing man. But one really sweet thing that happened after being with the family yesterday afternoon, I was heading for the elevator, and a woman stopped me and said, "Excuse me, are you a pastor?" I said, "Yes." She said, we really need prayer. Our daughter had kidney stones, but it is now sepsis, and her life is definitely at risk. So The daughter's name is Melissa Lehman, and the mother, Melanie Snow, lives right around the corner from here, Edgewood and Arlington. And, you know, we just exchanged contact information. She doesn't have a church home. Melissa's Aunt Cheryl was there also. But this was a divine appointment. And we had a very sweet time. And so, beloved, I just want to encourage you that God means for your life to be an adventure of faith. You know, where every morning you say, Lord, I surrender to whatever you want to accomplish in and through my life. Just direct my path. Direct me in every conversation. Help me to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, help me not to run ahead of you because of fear or to lag behind you because of fear, but to walk in lockstep with you, trusting you. And he will put people in your path for you to share the gospel with, for you to encourage. And so many of you share stories. Greg Fryer and Pat have amazing opportunities in the community through Modern Glass. And many of you have shared your opportunities with people. But don't miss the adventure. Be available for God to use you. All right? Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for a beautiful time of worship this morning. And thank you for every precious person here. Thank you for those who have honored us by visiting today or visiting again. Thank you for friends that we've known for many, many years who are with us. Lord, you're good. And thank you for every note of song, everything that has been expressed. Lord, thank you for bringing Grant's family back from their adventure, Lord, their amazing trip west. But thank you for all those who have served these last several weeks in the worship ministry. Thank you for a church, Lord, that loves you and loves each other, loves the lost. Lord, we long to be fruitful. We want to be surrendered, Lord, so that you can do in us and through us beyond anything that we can ask, think, or imagine. Lord, as Grant said, we all have our stuff. We all have our burdens. We all have our fears and doubts and struggles. And Lord, we all have relationships that are not experiencing your shalom. And I pray that you'd use the message today to help us practically move forward in those relationships as we return to Lord, 2 Samuel. And so, Lord, have your will and way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 14. Emily sent out the email. I hope you read the chapter before today. 2 Samuel 14. And the title of the message is Peacemaking or Peace Faking? Peacemaking or peace faking? 2 Samuel 14. Peace faking happens when sin has come between people, but instead of taking responsibility to deal with the sin in a God-glorifying manner, the relationship moves on as if nothing ever happened. Does that ring a bell? Is that something that's happened in your life, happened in your house? It could be as simple as a father coming home from a hard day at work where he tangled with the boss. Not free to express his frustration on the job, he comes home barking at his wife because dinner's not ready, screaming at the kids because there are toys on the driveway, and kicking the dog that chewed his favorite shoes. He doesn't even remember the harsh, cruel words he said to his family. But after he cools down, he acts as if nothing happened. like a man who has had nausea building up hour after hour, feels relief after vomiting. He has no regard for the people he vomited on. There is a word picture for you. So instead of bringing God's shalom into the house, he was both peace breaker and peace faker. Now, over the years, I've seen situations far worse than this, where people have been guilty of adultery, sexual abuse, or even more extreme cases of domestic violence. And sadly, churches have been a part of the problem when they have rushed their victims to forgiveness. Here's what I mean by that. There is no further discussion about what happened, no plan for accountability and change, no opportunity for a victim to mourn or grieve what happened, and the expectation that things should immediately go back to the way they were. And if not, the victim is then blamed for not forgiving. Okay. Now, in 2 Samuel 14, we have a classic case study of peace faking. So it's been a while since we've been there, so let's consider the main characters involved in chapter 14. First of all, of course, King David. I think we have a slide. God's chosen and anointed king of Israel, the king from whom Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would descend. Then there's Joab. Joab is actually David's nephew. He is the son of David's sister, Zariah, and he's the commander of David's armies. Then we're introduced to a woman of Tekoa. She's unnamed in Scripture. She had a reputation for wisdom, but I would argue that it's the kind of wisdom that means she was crafty, she was cunning, she was shrewd. She knew how to handle people. She's employed by Joab to manipulate a, quote, reconciliation between David and his son Absalom. Then there's Tamar, who we were introduced to her back in chapter 13, the daughter of David and his wife Maacah, the full sister of Absalom. And then we have Amnon, the son of David, and another wife, Ahinoam. Amnon is David's firstborn son. And in chapter 13, we learn of the tragedy of him raping his half-sister Tamar. And then finally, Absalom, like Tamar, the son of David, and Maacah, full brother to his sister Tamar, he patiently waits and plots the murder of his half-brother Amnon. This was revenge for raping his sister Tamar. And Absalom has been living in exile in a place called Geshur with his grandfather, King Talmai. Okay? So there has been complete broken relationship between David and his son Absalom now for 3 years. So notice on your outline this morning. And beloved, this is not a deep dive into the subject of peacemaking, but this chapter does remind us of some critical things. It's peace faking when people in conflict are brought back together through manipulation. I can give you an illustration. Maybe as a kid, you were in a fight with your brother and your dad breaks the two of you up and says, "All right, you two, shake hands." As if that made everything right between the brothers. But it's dad's way of saying, "I don't have time to deal with this nonsense right now. So quit your fighting, shake hands, and let's get back to our evening." Okay? So let's pick up the story in verse 1, 2 Samuel 14. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, this is the general, the commander of David's armies, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. Now, notice in your English translation, the words was and inclined are in italics, which means are added by the translator. We can't tell if David's heart was inclined favorably or unfavorably toward Absalom from this verse. We're kind of led to believe in our English Bibles that he had this longing to be reconciled to his son, but we can't say that with authority. Verse 2, so Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. David said to her, what is your trouble? And she answered, now keep in mind she's play acting now. Truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons. Now this is her referring to herself in the third person, which was very common when you're talking to people in royalty or even in authority. But she's referring to herself. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Then King David said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. Verse 9, the woman of Tekoa said to the king, O my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you any more. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy, otherwise they will destroy my son. And David said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. Now, the Bible doesn't say, but I'm thinking David's getting just a little irritated. And he has said yes three times. I'll take care of this. I'll send orders. Your son is safe. Will not allow the blood avenger. By the way, the law makes allowance for a blood avenger to seek the life of someone who is murdered, but David said, I will make sure that your husband has a remnant and that you will be left with a means for sustenance. And so she appeals yet one more time. Verse 13. The woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is the one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one, meaning Absalom. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So she's really patronizing David. She's really pouring on the flattery. She's appealing even to God's name and the scripture. David sees through this, however. Look at verse 18. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant in order to change the appearance of things. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. All right, so what's going on here? For reasons we don't yet understand, Joab is highly motivated to get Absalom back to Jerusalem and back in the good graces of David. Now, if you haven't read anything else about Joab, you're just tempted to think, hey, he's trying to be a peacemaker here. He's trying to be a mediator between David and his son. But we're going to see that the honor and glory of Yahweh has never really motivated Joab. There's always a pragmatic reason. There's always something in it for him. So, how do we sum up what has just happened here? Joab resorts to deception in employing the woman of Tekoa to masquerade as a woman desperate for justice, a widow desperate for justice. So the woman carefully crafts this story to force David to publicly agree to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And when David figures out that Joab is behind the scheme, she patronizes David through flattery. Even the scripture and the name of God are used to manipulate David's high view of Yahweh and his word. I'm just going to hit the pause button and say as an aside, don't ever weaponize the scripture. Don't use the scripture to manipulate people. And parents, this is a temptation we have to avoid. Beating up people, guilting people, coercing people, and even using the scriptures to do it. The scriptures are to add light, not contribute to the heat of conflict. Well, some say that the woman of Tekoa only did what Nathan the prophet did in confronting David with his adultery and murder with the use of a parable. You remember Nathan's magnificent parable? He told David the story of two men. One had flocks and flocks and flocks of sheep, and the other man just had one little lamb that he treated like a daughter. But when a traveler came to town, the rich man didn't take one of his many, many, many sheep. He took the poor man's one lamb to slaughter and prepare for his traveler. You remember how incensed David became, and Nathan points his finger and says, you are the man. This story is about you. Well, somebody, one commentator helps us see that these are totally different things. He said, there is a worldwide difference between the purpose of the parable of Nathan and that of the wise woman of Tekoa. Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa's story, as prompted by Joab, was designed to rouse his feelings against his conscience. Okay. All right. So notice, secondly, on your outline this morning, it is peace faking when there is neither confession of sin nor forgiveness. It is peace faking when there's neither confession of sin nor forgiveness. So let's pick up the story in verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Joab, verse 22, fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, this is critical, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. All right. Again, let's pause there for a second. I mean, think about that. You know, I was immediately thinking of 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And at that very moment, your fellowship with God is instantly restored, and you're able to look into the face of your heavenly Father again. So there is no reconciliation. There is no confession at this point. There's no forgiveness asked for, no forgiveness offered. He's just moved to another location, but the relationship is as it was, unreconciled. And then has been consistent throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. We get a description of the physical appearance of somebody which has seduced people into throwing the weight of their support behind him as a leader, taking into no account the man's character or relationship with Yahweh, but they like how he looks, and he's charismatic, and he's dynamic. And so look at the length to which the scripture describes Absalom physically. Verse 25. "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head," and he only got a haircut once a year, okay? "At the end of every year, he cut his hair, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight." All right, so I looked that up. That is about 5 pounds of hair. Instant drop 5 pounds with a haircut. Okay. Verse 27, "To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar." So he names his daughter after his violated sister. I believe perhaps to not allow what happened to Tamar to be forgotten. "She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. Therefore he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent for you saying, come here that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. And if there is any iniquity in me, let him put me to death. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. All right, so where are we? David agrees to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem, but does not allow his son into his presence. This separation went on for 2 years. So 3 years in exile, 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing his father, 5 years David has not spoken to his son. Absalom appealed to Joab to be a mediator between Absalom and his father David. And when Joab failed to respond, Absalom resorts to arson. So that tells you something about his character. For all his good looks and his popularity, the guy does his own manipulating when he doesn't get his way through violence. Absalom is finally brought into his father's presence, but there's no dealing with the elephant in the room, meaning your son Amnon raped my sister and I murdered him, and not a word is spoken. Neither David nor Absalom want to go there. Absalom makes no confession of the crime and sin of the murder of his half-brother Amnon. There's no brokenness, there's no humility, and no evidence of repentance. Absalom does not ask for forgiveness. And David greets Absalom with a kiss, a socially acceptable custom within families, but there's no rebuke given, there's no accountability required, there's no confession demanded, and certainly no forgiveness offered. So what I'd like to do in the few minutes we have is, look at your outline here. I want you to consider the elements of a good confession when taking responsibility for sin. You've heard me say many times, we're just not good at peacemaking. We're not good at it. I have known pastors built large ministries, and they're just terrible at peacemaking, owning their own sin or reconciling with those with whom there has been a falling out. And so we're helped by works like The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And remember, about 3 years ago now, we had our summer series on peacemaking, which I think we need to do again. But I want to give you 8 practical things to consider when you're owning sin, when you're owning, taking responsibility for what you did. This is a good confession. Consider the elements of a good confession when taking responsibility for sin. All right, first, address everyone involved, all those whom you affected. In the case of the father coming home and sending out firebrands in all directions, he needs to confess sin to his wife and his children because the whole family witnessed it. If you blow up in a church business meeting and say things that are way over the line and inappropriate, your confession needs to be before your church family. If you're a pastor and you blow up at your deacons in a deacons meeting, or you blow up at a deacon in front of everyone else in the deacons meeting, you need to say something not only to the man you abused, but to all the other men who are in the meeting. If you embarrassed your child in front of his friends, then the right thing to do is to not only go to your child, but to his friends. Address everyone involved. all those whom you affected. Secondly, avoid the words if, but, and maybe in your confession, which shifts blame. Do not try to excuse your wrongs. You know, when you say, yes, I know I said some ugly things to you, but you just wouldn't let it go. You just kept on asking me over and over and over again. That's blame shifting. You know, when we talk about the four G's of the gospel, of peacemaking, glorify God, get the log out, gently restore, and then go and forgive, there is a pathway to both dealing with your sin. Jesus said start with yourself, with the log in your eye, but then there's also plenty of direction in Scripture as to how we then go to somebody about their sin. We do it in a spirit of meekness, Galatians 6:1, etc. But when you're owning your sin, this isn't the time to now be dragging the other person's part. Own your part. Third, admit specifically. This is huge and often something we miss. Instead of saying, I'm sorry about last night, say, I'm sorry for what I said to you. It was harsh. It was insensitive what I said about your mother. Okay? What I said about your friends. It's reckless. It was cruel. You guys, you realize, beloved, we have a nuclear arsenal in here for good or bad. Your words carry enormous power. And if you're in a position of trust, if you're in a position of authority, you're a parent, you're a boss, you're a pastor, and you say something harsh and out of the Spirit's control to somebody under your leadership, and especially if you say it in front of other people, you have no idea how devastating that is. You know, you think of those cartoons where the word, you know, like in the cartoon, the snowball at the top of the hill is just a snowball, but then as it rolls down the hill, it's getting bigger and bigger, and it's picking up pine trees and boulders and picnic tables, and then it hits the guy at the bottom of the hill. That's how our words are. I mean, I have heard some of the most savage things that people have said to each other. Things that can't be unsaid, by the way. They're like water spilled on the ground, right? That's why Proverbs 15, I think it's verse 28, says the righteous man considers what he is going to say. He weighs his words before launch. He weighs the impact. Considers his speech. He weighs his words ahead of time. All right, now the fourth one, put a big asterisk by, acknowledge the hurt. Do your best to express the hurt from the other person's perspective. And again, I think churches have hurt people, not intentionally, but I think of the case of adultery, where churches are so in a rush to get people to forgiveness, they don't allow a process where the offender can acknowledge the hurt and the damage and the fear and the humiliation that has now been inflicted on the spouse. And listen, I know there was probably lots and lots of hurt that ramped up to that situation, but not always. Not always. Do not assume that that's the case. But because the spouse is humiliated by what he or she did, and he doesn't want to be reminded of his sin, he's too ashamed to acknowledge the pain that he inflicted on his wife, her struggle to trust, her great fear and insecurity. I just want to put this in the rear view, is the attitude. Let's just move on. You said you forgave me. Why are you bringing this up again? But in a good confession, you take time to acknowledge the hurt. You put yourself in your spouse's position in that case and try to imagine if it had been the other way around, and then express that to your spouse. 5, accept the consequences of your words and actions, such as making restitution. All right, listen, just because there will be consequences for what you did doesn't mean you weren't forgiven. If the person you've hurt chronically over a period of time has trouble trusting you, that doesn't mean you weren't forgiven. It's a consequence. If you lose your job because of irresponsible behavior, it doesn't mean you weren't forgiven. If a Boy Scout leader abused boys in his troop and he's not allowed to ever be involved with Boy Scouts again, and that's not a forgiveness issue. It's the consequences of sin. And when you own and take responsibility for sin, you're saying, okay, I realize there may be consequences, and I'm going to trust God to use those in a redemptive way in not only my life, but in our family, our relationship, our church, whatever. Put a big star by the next one, too. Number 6, alter your behavior. What is the plan for changing actions, attitudes, and words in the future? One of the reasons that people may find it hard to trust is if the behavior is repeated over and over and over. What is the plan? And you probably need help with that. Seven, ask for forgiveness. Don't merely apologize. Apologizing simply tells somebody how you feel. I'm really sorry that I said that at the staff meeting. Well, brother, I'm a lot more sorry than you are. But when you ask somebody to forgive, you're asking them to remove a debt owed, to take out some of the mercy dollars that God stuffed into your pockets when he saved you, and pay that debt to allow your relationship to be restored. That's a far different thing than saying I'm sorry. And then 8, and this is not in Ken Sandy's book, but I saw this somewhere else and added it. Allow time. Allow time for people to work through the forgiveness process. Why does a guy think that he can struggle for years and years and years with his anger or his addiction, but resent a wife who struggles to forgive, that it's not automatic? Beloved, when you own your sin, especially a severe sin and a chronic sin, you need to allow people time to work through the forgiveness process, and that may require multiple conversations with people who can shepherd you through those conversations. Not arguments, not accusations and counter-accusations, but redemptive conversations leading to shalom. Fourth on your outline, notice this morning, avoid the temptation for settling for a cheap forgiveness. And we may dive into forgiveness again next week, still praying about it. And again, we're not on the deep end here. But some of you may remember this true story, again, from the peacemaker Ken Sandy. This was Ken counseling a couple. Rick and Pam. It begins this way. I just can't forgive Pam's adultery, Rick said. She says she's sorry and she's begged for forgiveness, but I can't forget what she did. It's like a huge wall between us, and I can't get through it. So you think divorce is the answer? And I ask, this is Ken speaking. I don't know what else to do. I told her that I forgive her, but I just can't be close to her again. She's depressed and has withdrawn even further from me. I'm afraid she's going to look for intimacy with someone else again. We're both in agony, and it seems like we'd be better off divorced. I could see the weariness in his face. I'm sure both of you are in terrible pain, Rick, but I don't think divorce is going to end it. You'll just trade one kind of pain for another. There's a way to keep your marriage together and to truly put the past behind you, but you won't find it with the empty forgiveness you've offered Pam. What do you mean, empty forgiveness? Rick, imagine that you had just confessed a serious sin to God. And for the first time in your life, he spoke to you audibly. I forgive you, Rick, but I can't ever be close to you again. How would you feel? After an awkward pause, he replied, I guess I'd feel like God hadn't really forgiven me. But isn't that exactly the way you were forgiving Pam? Rick looked at the floor, wrestling for an answer. In a softer voice, I continued, imagine instead that God said, Rick, I forgive you. I promise never to think about your sin again or to dwell on it or brood over it. I promise to never bring it up and use against you. I promise not to talk to others about it to use against you. I promise not to let this sin stand between us or hinder our relationship. After a long silence, tears began to fill Rick's eyes. He said, I would know I was completely forgiven, but I wouldn't deserve that kind of forgiveness after the way I treated Pam. Would you ever deserve it? God's forgiveness is a free gift purchased for you by Jesus' death on the cross. He doesn't forgive you because you've earned it. He forgives you because he loves you. When you truly understand how precious and undeserved his forgiveness is, you will want to forgive Pam the same way he has forgiven you. Rick said, I know I should. But how could I ever keep those promises? I can't imagine forgetting what Pam did. And I just don't feel like I could ever be close to her again. Hold on, Rick. Where in the Bible does it say that forgiveness is forgetting or that it depends on feelings? Forgiveness is a choice, a decision you make by God's grace in spite of your feelings. Of course, it's hard, especially in a case like this. But if you ask for God's help, as you make those promises to Pam, he will give you the grace to follow through on them. We talked about another 30 minutes about God's forgiveness. As Rick reflected on how much God had forgiven him, he discovered a longing to do the same with Pam. We prayed together, and then I called Pam. Asked her to join us at the office. When she came in, doubt and fear were written all over her face. And as soon as she sat down, Rick began, Pam, I need to ask your forgiveness. I've sinned so terribly against you. You asked me to forgive you, and I wouldn't give you real forgiveness. Instead, I have, this is key, I've punished you with my bitterness and coldness. I've been so wrong. will you please forgive me? Pam dissolved in tears. In between sobs, she poured out her own feelings of guilt and shame, along with her fear that Rick could never really forget what she had done. Reaching out to take her hand, here's what Rick said. He said, I can understand your fear. I have not handled this the way I should have. I forgot how much God has forgiven me, but he's helped me today. And I want to forgive you the way he has forgiven me. With his help, I promise not to dwell on this anymore. I promise to never bring it up to use against you. I promise not to talk to others about it. And I promise not to let this stand between us. Rick wrapped his arms around Pam and they cried together for several minutes. And by offering her the redeeming forgiveness modeled by our Lord, Rick had brought life and hope back into the marriage. And although they would spend many hours of pastoral counseling to address the root issues of their marital problems, forgiveness had cleared a path through the rubble of the past. By God's grace, now they could deal with those problems in a way that would result in a completely restored marriage, a powerful testimony to the reconciling power of Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a whole lot better than peace faking. Would you agree? Well, here, as we close, here is that fourfold promise of forgiveness. One, I promise not to bring up this issue to use against you. That doesn't mean we can't sit down with a pastor or a counselor or a trusted friend or have a conversation, but I'm not going to weaponize the past. That's what's going on here with point one. Point two, I promise not to bring this issue up with others to use against you. I'm going to quit talking to my friends, quit talking to my mother, my father, quit talking to the kids. We'll talk to the people we both agree to talk to, that we both trust. But I'm not going behind your back and trying to rally support for myself as I have been. Three, I promise not to dwell on the matter in my own heart. And this, boy, put the star there, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we're hurt, and we nurse it, and we rehearse it, and we curse it. But with real forgiveness and the redemption that comes through allowing the body of Christ to come alongside, we reverse it. We reverse the curse and it becomes a blessing. Disperse it into blessings that now bless and help everybody that had previously been hurt by the sin. And number four, I promise to not let the matter stand between us and the healing God has for us. This is not going to define us. This is not going to be the lens through which I view you. By God's enabling, that's my promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how rich the scripture is in helping us to be agents of shalom. And Lord, forgive us all. We have all been guilty, Lord, of peace breaking and peace faking. We've lusted for control and power and bullying our way to an outcome. And we've all been guilty of ignoring and denying and refusing to go back to own what we did. And so, Father, I pray that this will be helpful and practical to all of us today. Lord, one of the reasons we know the Bible is your word is because it tells the truth about your heroes and their real-time family struggles. Father, gives us hope. So, Father, may this have been exactly what somebody needed. For somebody to go back and talk about what happened last night at the dinner table, or to offer a real forgiveness to a friend or a family member. Father, take and multiply your word now, and may it bear fruit that remains, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join us this morning.